And we're going from verse 1 right through to the end. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word.
Mark. Great. Thank you so much, Rob. Well, good evening again. Great to see you. Warm welcome. It's been an absolute thrill for me to join you for the back end of week one this year. I'm normally a week two kind of guy. Actually, my wife and kids, they're coming up tomorrow. Can't wait to see them. Actually, today's a bit of a kind of an emotional, poignant day for me because 7 years ago, it was a Friday night, and about this time, my wife and I were just getting ready to leave for the hospital. Because our second child, Abigail, was to be born in the wee small hours of the 18th of July. So it's her seventh birthday tomorrow, so I can't wait to see her and take her out for some lunch. My son, Noah, he's 9. He's done his last day today at lower school. Bless him. They grow up so fast. It's scary. He had his leavers disco, yesterday. And he's 9, and he's a boy. And he went, "Dad, I don't know. Discos are rubbish. It's all dancing. It's for girls." And I went, "Well, you know, like your mates are going to be there, right? You know, Tom and William and Jake, and you'll all be together." He went, "Yeah, I guess." I said, "Well, why don't you go? You go with your mates." He went, Yeah. We'll probably just sit in the corner and do a couple of press ups." Yeah. The trials and tribulations of a 9-year-old. I guess whatever age, remind me, whatever age you are, there's trials and there's tribulations. And really what we're going to think about tonight is there's trials and tribulations in the Christian faith too, isn't there? I think of my mate Matt in Bedford. He is, actually his nan and granddad here with us this week. Matt is the only Christian in his college. He's studying to be a truck mechanic, and all of his mates every day jibe him and dig into him. And some of it's fun and jovial, and some of it's not. Or I think of Atu, Atu, again, one of our young people, she goes to the CU in her sixth form college every week. Actually, no, that's not right. She is the CU in her sixth form college. She's it. Every year at the start of the year, she puts out the stand and she gives out the literature and she invites people to come and she talks to her friends and she prays for her friends. And every Wednesday lunchtime, she goes and sits in the booked room eating her sandwiches on her own. That's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? That's a tough life, living for Christ. Sometimes the going gets tough, doesn't it? I'm 35. I've found that my metabolism has slowed down a little. My fitness is not what it was, and some lumps and bumps start appearing in weird places. So I've taken up running just to try and keep fit, keep in some sort of shape. And I've downloaded this app on my phone. It's called My Coach, Adidas My Coach. And what you do is you download the app, and it's got a load of kind of training programs, running programs. So you program what you want to do and how many times you want to run and how far for how long, that sort of thing. And then it sets this schedule for you. And it's got different zones for you to run in. It's got kind of the blue zone, which is sort of shuffling. It's got the green zone, which is a gentle jog, and it's got an amber zone, which is running really quite hard, and then red zone, which is sprinting. So you program, you run, you strap it to your arm, you set off, and then it'll tell you. It'll tell you, just as you're starting to break sweat and getting a bit tired, it'll say, maintain green zone for 1 minute. And then you do that, say, maintain blue zone for, and on it goes. But it's a bit like a sadistic PE teacher. Anyone ever have one of those? I'm sure everyone had a sadistic PE teacher, because it seems to know me. It seems to know, it seems to sense just the moment when I'm in the most pain and I've got the stitch and the shin splints and my knees hurt, my ankles hurt, and everything hurts. And it says, run faster. It says, run faster, you lazy, middle-aged, out of shape, unfit, tub of lard. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that's what I hear, that's what I feel when it talks to me. And when it says that, you've got two choices, haven't you? Seems to me you've got two choices. You can either keep going and press on through the pain, or you can turn it off and you can stop and you can walk home, which is what I normally do. Well, this passage tonight has this idea of, look, what are you going to do when the going gets tough? And when, as a Christian, it hurts, are you going to keep going? Are you going to press on? Are you going to stand fast? Or are you going to chuck the towel in and get off and walk? What are you going to do? That is, in some ways, that's the message of what Peter's been talking about to these people. He's been saying, you must keep going. He's writing to a church that is persecuted, that is mocked and ridiculed, a church that is in the minority within the Roman Empire, and they are worn out and they are beaten down and they're on the verge of just chucking the towel in. And Peter has to write to them to say, keep going, stand fast, whatever comes. So in chapter 1, notice how he describes them. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to God's elect exiles. If you've been here in the mornings, it's kind of Daniel language. Or chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Or the end, the bit that we've got, 5:13, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. Of course, he's not really writing from Babylon. Babylon has long since ceased to exist. But he's using Daniel language to say, you are exiles. You are resident aliens, or perhaps better, alienated residents in the world as citizens of heaven. And it's tough. And you need to keep going when it gets tough. And essentially, here's what we're going to see in chapter 5. Okay, I'll give you the sentence, and then we're going to look at it phrase by phrase as we go through. Peter's going to give this final chapter, as he winds up to a close, he's going to give an encouragement from an eyewitness to stand fast in grace, aware of Satan's schemes, because you're not alone, and God cares for you. That's what we're going to do. That's where we're going to go. We're going to take a phrase by phrase. We're just going to take a phrase at a time and go through it like that. So the first thing Peter says is an encouragement from the eyewitness. So notice what he says at the start and the finish of the chapter. He opens and closes with this. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And at the end, verse 12, He says, with the help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and witnessing, it's the same Greek word, that this is the true grace of God. Peter's saying, take it from me, an eyewitness. This is Peter saying, I was there, I've seen it. This is Peter who denied Christ three times. He's seen Jesus' life, he's seen the death, he's seen the resurrection, he's seen the ascension, he's experienced the outpouring of the Spirit and its transformative power at Pentecost. And Peter's saying, listen to me, trust me, I've seen it, I've experienced it, you can believe what I've got to tell you. A couple of years ago, I did something called canyoning. Anyone done canyoning? In the Lake District, I did it about an hour south of here. And canyoning is basically sort of making your way down a gorge, mostly on your backside. That's how you do it. You go from one end to the top. It takes a couple hours. And as you go down, there's bits that you paddle down, and bits you walk down, and bits you swim through. And occasionally, there's kind of like water slides that have been carved in the rock by the force of the rushing water. And you get on your bum, and down you go. And there's bits where you have to kind of leap off into a plunge pool. And there's even bits you have to abseil to travel down this gorge. But there's one bit, there's one kind of bit that I just really do not like at all. And it's this bit where the rock closes right in and it looks like you get to a dead end, but you know you can't because the water keeps flowing. And the water flows essentially underneath the rock. There's a hole in the rock, and what you have to do is hold your breath, go underwater, make your way along for a few seconds, and you pop out the other side. Terrifying, right? Terrifying. So the instructor explains it, and he goes and he does it, and after a few seconds you hear him saying, it's okay, you can come on through. And you think, I'm not going through, I'm going to die, I'm never doing that. And he says, you can trust me, I've been through, I'm here. And sure enough, you take a breath and you go under and you reach for a hand, and he grabs your hand and he pulls you through, and out you come the other side, and you realize everything he told you was true and trustworthy. And that's what Peter is doing here. Peter's saying, take it from me, an eyewitness to the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the Holy Spirit's power. You can trust me, you can believe me. And praise God in his wisdom, his sovereignty, and his providence. We have this eyewitness. It's been held on to, and this is every bit as much for us as it was for them. Peter's saying, here's eyewitness testimony. You know, when everyone else in the world says this is rubbish, and this is nonsense, and this is regressive, and this is unenlightened, you build your life on the scripture because it's the eyewitness testimony. People who were there, who've seen it and experienced, who tell us what's true. And so we trust it. An encouragement from the eyewitness. Second thing, encouragement from the eyewitness to stand firm. This is the main emphasis of how Peter wants to close the letter. Twice he tells them to do it. Verse 9. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. He says the same thing, the final, almost final verse, verse 12. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in the true grace of God is what Peter wants to say. When everything around you buffets you, when the colleagues mock you, when mates at school think you're an idiot, when everyone gangs up on you, when you're the only one in your family, stand firm. Stand firm in the true grace of God. I've been reading, a little while ago, about a famous minister of old, a man called Charles Simeon. He was a vicar for a long time in Cambridge. He was born in 1759 to a wealthy family. His mother was a believer. His father wasn't. They had a lot of money, and they sent him to Eton. And then he went to Cambridge. He'd have been all set to join the Conservative Party, if they had such a thing. But during his time as a student at Cambridge, he became converted. He got converted. Actually, he was forced to go to Mass, and as he went to communion and he started to read about it, it changed his heart and he became converted. And when he finished his studies at Trinity Church in Cambridge, the bishop invited him to become the pastor of this church in Cambridge, age 23. And that's where his problems really began. That's where the trouble really started, because actually the congregation didn't want him. They wanted the existing curate, a man called Mr. Hammond. And so they blocked Simeon from doing almost as much as they could. They had an afternoon service, which was in their charge. They wouldn't let Simeon preach at it. Mr. Hammond did it for 5 years. And when Mr. Hammond moved on, they still wouldn't let Simeon do it. They got an outsider in for another 7 years. Can you imagine that? 12 years of pastoring, your people don't even want to hear you preach. He decided to try and start up an evening service. And the church wardens locked the door and would not let him in. Then the pew owners, in those days you kind of rented or you owned a pew, they locked the pew doors. And the pew owners would not come to hear Simeon, and neither would they let anybody else use their pews. So Simeon's there on a Sunday morning with a load of empty pews. At his own expense, he provides a load of chairs. He lays a load of chairs out in the aisles and in the little nooks and the crannies. But when Simeon was gone, the wardens came and they broke all of it to pieces and threw it in the churchyard. 12 years this went on for Simeon. A friend asked him, "Why don't you just jack it in? Why don't you move on? Why don't you give up?" Simeon responded, "Because I believe I've been called by God to these people and this place. I believe I have a responsibility to stand fast." To stand fast in the grace of God. Last night blew me away. I've never been at one of the Mission Thursdays, and incredibly moving to see dozens of people come to the front with that commitment. But let me say to you, if you didn't and you stayed in your chair, you are every bit as called as the people stood at the front. You may not know that, but you are. It's a different call, but it's no less important. It's no less valuable. Every person in this room is called somewhere, to some place, to some task, to somebody. And your call matters, whether it be you might be the only Christian in your school or your college, you are called there. You might be the only Christian in your workplace. You might be the only Christian in your family. You are called there. In some ways, it's a harder call, isn't it, to stay put, when perhaps the grass looks greener or the new adventure seems more exciting. You have a call to stand fast in a hostile culture. Stand fast in the true grace of God. The third thing is an encouragement from the eyewitness to stand fast in the grace of God, aware of Satan's schemes. That's the third thing. Look down with me at verse 8. Can you see this? "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." We need to be aware that, as we heard this morning from John, that we are in a spiritual battle. The spiritual realm is real. Spiritual warfare is real. And how does Satan attack? You know, I had something of a little epiphany as I was preparing this and working on this passage in preparation to talk to you guys. Amazing insight. It'll knock your socks off. So can I hold on to your seats, hold on to your hats. Are you ready for it? You'll never believe it. You'll never believe what I've seen. Here it is. Verse 8 follows verses 1 to 7. There it is. Isn't that impressive? You amazed? Verse 8 follows verses 1 to 7. What do I mean? Verse 8 comes at the end of something. It comes at the end of a load of instructions about something. At the end of it, Peter says, "So be alert and sober-minded because Satan's on the prowl." And what is it? What does he talk about? What's that thing you've got to watch out for? Because Satan's on the prowl. Relationships within the church. Isn't that amazing? Cancer doesn't shipwreck faith. It often strengthens it. Losing a child doesn't shipwreck faith, it often strengthens it. Marital family breakdown doesn't shipwreck faith, it often strengthens it. What shipwrecks faith, what drags people away from church faster than anything is Christians acting like jerks. And so Peter says, think about how you live in relationship with one another. He begins with the elders. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade." Think about this. This is Peter instructing elders. Do you remember when Peter got reinstated by Jesus? After he denied him three times, and three times Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And what does Jesus say? What's the commission Jesus gives to Peter? He says, feed my sheep. Do you know the most important word? Seriously, the most important word of those three? My. My. You feed my sheep. They're not your sheep. It is not your church. It is not your ministry. It is Jesus' ministry. It's Jesus' church. They're Jesus' sheep. You look after them. Elders, that is your job. That is your role. Do not lord it over them. Don't bully them. Don't manipulate them. Don't take the money from them. I was talking to Peter Maiden. He's a very wise man. He gave us great insight the other day. He was talking about something he was working on and another great new book that he's hopefully going to get done. And he said this, you know, when it comes to leadership, if you put your identity into your role, into your position, that is a recipe for abusive leadership. If all your security and your identity and your self-worth and your value and your self-esteem is bound up with the title you hold, that is a recipe for you to abuse people and to bully them and to shout them down and to shut them up and to squash young leaders coming through because they're a threat and they might take your job and your identity is bound up with it. No, we need to recognize, don't we, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is received, not achieved. And so elders tend the flock gently. In some ways, it's a very sobering example, isn't it, to see the, if you know the Mars Hill story and Mark Driscoll and what's happened, it's very sad to see a man with such gifts basically bully the flock and his staff. And then Peter moves on and he says, it's not just the elders I'm talking to. In the same way, verse 5, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And in fact, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. All of you, young people, beware of angry young man syndrome. Beware of that kind of zeal that is always critical and always skeptical and always scoffing and always knocking and always thinking, I could do that better. Beware of that kind of self-seeking and grasping mentality that looks for the role, that looks for identity in the power. No, you've got to be humble. And you've got to be submissive. In our culture, that's hard. Our culture does not value elders and old age. Our culture ridicules and glorifies youth. The Bible turns it on its head. It says, here's a countercultural example which should witness to the world. As young people, submit and value and cherish and humble yourselves before your elders. Because Satan loves it. When people puff up or fall out or drop off. You know, nobody ever gets up one day and says, you know what, I'm not going to church anymore, I've given up on the faith. No, but what does happen is little dissensions break out and relationships break down and things are tough and people think, I just can't face that right now, and they stop coming for a week or two. And then before long, they're not coming more than they're coming. And before you know it, people have drifted a million miles out to sea and it's all a bit too late. One of my favorite films is a film called The Usual Suspects. Young people, most of you aren't old enough yet to watch it. It's an amazing film. Kevin Spacey stars in the film. The film is sort of about a gang who commit this amazing crime, this arch crime, led by this kind of arch criminal called Kaiser Soze. He's the mastermind. He's the brains behind the operation. But throughout the film, you never see him. He's this mysterious, shadowy figure who seems to pull all of the strings. And my favorite part of the film is the very end, because at the end, Kevin Spacey plays this character who's slow of speech and thought and walks with a limp. And the police, they capture some of these criminals and they interview them. And Kevin Spacey plays this role. And at the end, the final shot, he walks out of the police station and he drops the stick and he stops limping as he walks down the street. And then the closing line, the voiceover is, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he did not exist. That's an incredible line for our culture, isn't it? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. I think even most Christians sometimes functionally don't believe that Satan's real. We functionally don't believe there's an enemy out there who loves it when we puff up and fall out and drop off. He loves that. And so we must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Humble ourselves in his grace. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Fourth thing, an encouragement from an eyewitness to stand firm in grace, aware of Satan's schemes, because you're not alone. You're not alone. We really need to hear we're not alone, don't we? We live in Western 21st century post-enlightenment secular culture that says the natural is all there is. There is no God. We don't believe in God any more than we believe in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. It's for people with weak psychological makeups, people who can't cope. It's a psychological crutch. No one really believes in God, especially not the Christian God that, you know, all this stuff about marriage and roles and families and all that sort of stuff. That's so outdated. And it's easy to feel, isn't it? Sometimes, I don't know about you, if I'm honest, sometimes you just catch yourself going, am I sure I'm on the right side? Am I sure this is right? Have I misunderstood? Perhaps the world is right. Perhaps the culture is right. Can everybody be wrong? Can that many people be wrong? And you need to know you're not alone. When you feel like you're in the minority, like Peter's audience did, like we do today, you need to know you're not alone. Verse 9. You resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. There's a family of believers throughout the world. And then verse 13, he adds in one more little thing. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. The churches send their greetings. You are not alone. There's a family of believers. When you feel like you're alone, you need to look around and you need to look back. You need to get a global and historic perspective on Christianity. When you feel like you're alone in the minority, I've got some slides to show you. Explain these. I hope these help. The writing's small. Don't worry, I'll explain it. Here's what it says. The number on the left, it says, there are 4,300 people leaving the church every day in Europe and North America. That's depressing. 4,300 a day leaving. No wonder it feels like we're alone. No wonder it feels like we're losing. But in Africa, there were 6,500 people coming to Christ daily. 16,500 people coming to Christ daily. And in the period of time they looked over, they said between 1970 to 1985, 15 years, that's a global net growth of 6 million Christians. Let me show you this next slide. This is one produced by Operation World. Peter plugged that last night, a great resource. And what this slide talks about is the population dispersion of the world's Christians in 1900. The blue dots are Christians in 1900. You can see most of them are in Europe and North America. And they projected what will the world's population of Christians look like by 2025. Here's the slide for that. Look at that. The growth of the church, we've heard it from people like Patrick and George, the growth of the church is explosive. We've seen most of it in the last 100 years. When you look back and you realize the church started with 12 that now accounts for some 2 billion people, that requires an explanation. And when you look around the world, you look to Asia, and you look to Africa, and you look to Latin America, and you realize we are not alone. Yes, our culture is tough. Yes, we are exiles. Yes, we're in the minority, but you need, like young people especially, when it feels tough for you, you need this perspective. You need to be able to see historically and globally to know that you're not in the minority, you're not a nerd, you're not a weirdo, you're not a freak. A lot of people have come to know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. You are not alone. Final thing, fifth thing, an encouragement from the eyewitness to stand fast, aware of Satan's schemes, because you're not alone and God cares for you. God loves you. Look down with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, there's the promise that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. We see in verse 5 that God shows favor to the humble. Verse 6, Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and he will lift you up. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God loves you. God knows everything about your life and your situation. He loves you, he knows you, he cares about you far more than all you could ever imagine. And he's absolutely committed to you. You know that because of the cross. The evidence is the resurrection, and one day we'll be with him and enjoy him forever. He's absolutely committed. He was prepared to give his son because he loves you that much. One of my favorite singer-songwriters is a guy called Martin Joseph. I love his music. I love the sorts of songs he writes. He's a bit of a folky. And he doesn't really write songs about everybody wanting to steal your girl or whether your uptown is funky enough. Like, nobody cares about that. Now, he writes stories and poetry and laments and protest songs. And 18 months ago, I heard him in Milton Keynes, and he had written this amazing song called Clara, and he tells a story. And the story is about a man called Morton Kelsey. Morton Kelsey was born Pennsylvania in 1902. And he was born to parents who, they didn't really want him. They didn't know what to do with him. And they basically handed him over to a nanny. They hired in this 14-year-old girl, Clara, an African-American girl, to work for the family. And she basically brought him up between the ages of 0 and 3. She'd feed him, she'd change him, she'd dress him, she'd sing him to sleep at night, the old African-American Negro spiritual songs. And when he was 3, she left the family, and he was shoved from pillar to post. His family broke down, he lost his parents, and aged 18, he hit absolute rock bottom and decided to end his life. And one night, he wandered out into the desert with a load of pills and booze, deciding he was going to kill himself. And as he got there, he lay down on the sand to look at the stars one last time. And as he did so, a ghost of a melody invaded his mind and captured his heart. And he had this overwhelming sense of a God who made him, and a God who knew him, and a God who loved him, was concerned for him. And he got up and he walked out of that desert. He became a Christian. He became a theologian and wrote over 30 books during his life. And reasonably well known. At the age of 77, he received a letter. He received a letter from a lady who was 91 years old and in a nursing home. And the letter said, "Are you the Morton Kelsey who was born in Pennsylvania in 1902? My name's Clara. And I cared for you and I'd love to meet you." And so he visited Clara, and they had this kind of beautiful reunion together, and he learned about his early years, of which he'd known nothing previously. And as he got up to leave, she started to sing. And as she started to sing, that ghost of a melody reinvaded his mind and captured his heart, and he realized where it must have come from. It came from this girl singing songs over him, planted deep into his subconscious about a God who loved him and cared for him. And as Martin Joseph sings the song, he has this chorus in the song, and the chorus goes, "I hope we all have a Clara, singing songs unknown, songs for the healing, and songs for the coming home." And you know, if you're a Christian tonight, you don't have to hope for a Clara, because you have a Savior who sings songs over you. Songs unknown, songs for healing, and songs for coming home. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The encouragement from the eyewitness to stand fast, aware of Satan's schemes, because you're not alone, because God absolutely cares for you more than you know or could imagine. So if tonight you're grieving, stand fast. If you're hurting, stand fast. If you're despairing, stand fast. If you're downcast and downtrodden, you stand fast. If you're afraid, stand fast. in the true grace of God. The true grace of God is that which we are about to celebrate together in the communion. You know MasterChef? MasterChef is where you stand before the judge and you say, here is what I have prepared. And communion is when the judge stands before you and says, here's what I've prepared. The year is 1812. Simeon is 53. And Simeon has stuck it out for 30 years at this church. It seems to have got better, but about the age of 53, his health takes a turn for the worse and he loses his voice. It hurts him to preach. He can only but whisper as he's preaching. And he keeps that going for another 7 years till he's 60. Time to retire, right? Well, God miraculously restored and healed Simeon. And he recommitted himself to pastor that church and to preach the gospel to the people. And he did so for another 17 years. 77 years. For 54 years, he pastored one extremely difficult church because he felt called to stand fast in the grace of God. And on the 3rd of November, in that year, he died. Never retired, just graduated. Let the future glory shape your present story. I've asked the band, we're going to sing. I want to use these words as a prayer. So if you want my close your eyes, and we're going to pray this, we're going to affirm this, and then we're going to sing these words. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.